Oh, me. I wish I hadn't watched that. Anybody get tears in their eyes? I don't even believe all this shouting and carrying on at an institution of higher learning. The first time I preached here, I didn't recognize any song that went on. And I knew I was at a seminary. But today you can't tell you're at a seminary. You think you're at a place that really has a love for God. I could not believe my son said in his prayer, God, you can let us worship in anything. Even a chapel program. Folks, it's too late in the game for us to be playing academic games. It's time we win the world to Jesus. That's what we've got to be about. And I thank God for your president. I love him so much. I've seen him in deep controversy. I've seen him socially. We've walked on a beach together. Even walked on water together, but that's another story. And he's a dear friend. He is a scholar. He is a gentleman. He is a marvelous preacher. But I tell you what I love about Dr. Paige Patterson. He's got courage. We have a lot of chicken preachers today. But I thank God for a man of courage. Every now and then somebody will say to me, now, Bailey, this man believes like you do. He just doesn't stand. Folks, if you believe like I do, you stand. There's no such thing as a closet conservative. You may be a lying conservative, but you're not a closet conservative. Because if you're conservative, you're going to stand where you ought to stand. Believe like you ought to believe. And I thank God that Dr. Patterson is the real thing. He's the genuine article. And I appreciate what he said about my wife. She is all of that. She is precious. She is a mother that could not be beat. I appreciate that I was gone so much, but she was there instilling the Word of God in the life of our sons. How grateful I am that they're what they are today because of her and her influence. And I want to say, by the way, something about your president's wife. I've never known a better wife than Dorothy Patterson. She's wonderful and committed to this man. And they do have to put up with a lot because he and I are normally in hot water. We're in hot water. We just got out of it, or we're there on the way to it. But they've stood by us and worked so hard, and we thank God for our wives. And I'd love to say something about all of our board members. I see so many of our sponsoring pastors like the Grays and the Whitsons and Brother Steve and Brother Ron Wilcoxon back here, and of course Tom and Jenny Cruz, dear friends. I do want to tell you about our board members, Richard and Gina Hedrick. Raise your hand if you will. Now, she looks like Miss America. And Richard's a nice guy. And he's awfully handsome too. But it would be wrong if you didn't hear what I'm about to tell you. Our ministry for a long time has been trying to raise money to buy a van for Dean Nichols' ministry. He's a friend of your president's. He is in Kenai, Alaska. We have bought the van. Mr. Hedrick put some of his own money into that van. Let me tell you how we got it to Alaska. Richard Hedrick and his beautiful wife put their Harley-Davidson motorcycle in the back of the van, drove it to Anchorage, and then got out of that van, left it for me to pick up in a few weeks to deliver to that ministry. They rode their motorcycle, one motorcycle, from Fairbanks, Alaska to Laurel, Mississippi, 6,000 miles. A three-week trip. And they're both sane. I mean, they're nice people. But that's the kind of board that we have. I do want to say something about those that have committed this money. They want to remain anonymous, and we will certainly honor that request. This song you just saw was dedicated to them because there will be hordes of people saved like you saw represented because of this. Several things have impressed me about these folks that have helped us so much. But this family has a commitment to what's right. I remember the first time when they had a desire maybe to be involved in our ministry. The man looked at me and he said, "You're not gray, are you?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You preach black and white." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You know, I'm really tired of gray preaching. And through the years, people have stopped helping me because of my strong stands. But what God showed me with these new friends, if I'll preach the truth, God will send somebody to help me." And that's exactly what's happened. And another thing he said to me that was very impressive, he said, "Listen, if I ever come into a crowd and you're preaching and you see me, don't you let up, you pour it on." And I appreciate that kind of a spirit. And then he said to me one time, he said, "You know what I'm giving? Just think about it. It's going to be about $1 a soul that I believe." He said, "What a bargain. $1 a soul." And let me say this also just from my heart. These people don't have hundreds of millions like some ancient families who have inherited millions. They probably will adjust their life somewhat because of this gift. But they've given because they love Jesus. And they're grateful for what God has done in this school. One thing he said to me about 1 o'clock one morning, he said, "What if I give this money and that school goes back liberal?" I thought that was a very insightful question. I said, "Well, it won't ever happen while Paige Patterson is there. And I don't believe it will happen immediately after because he'll have so many renegades on that staff, it can happen." And so I believe it's set. But I do love each of you and thank God for what he's done. I really have much more sermon to preach than I've got time to preach. But I know that you would not mind missing the next class period. I sense a spirit of revival breaking forth right now. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach till I'm through. And I appreciate the encouragement from all the D students. Yes. Just to go on. I do want to say that I have only one relative here today outside of my immediate family. That's Don Lucky. And Don, raise your hand. He is my mother's brother, and he came all the way from Dallas. And I'm so grateful that he was able to come to have us together. I do want to say that Ray and Jeannie Morgan have been very instrumental in letting me know our friends who have given this endowment. And Kippy Wright, I want to say to you, this is the tie that you bought me. And it preaches good. I want to thank you for it. God bless you. One time, an older man and woman were walking along going to a train depot, and a young whippersnapper just ran by this older couple and knocked the old lady down. He's the kind of guy that has his hair slicked back, two or three gold chains with an eagle hanging down. The old man didn't like him when he first saw him, and when he knocked his wife down, it really upset him. They waited a while for the train to get ready to leave, and as they were about to get on the train, they were just about to step on the first step, and this young Hollywood-looking dude comes running by them again and just jumps in front of them and knocks them out of the way. Well, lo and behold, when they got on the train, they were seated facing this young guy who had knocked this wife down and had run in front of them. And they were facing this young man and a very beautiful young lady. Well, as they made their trip, this young whippersnapper was flirting with this young girl he had never seen before. And he was just, you know, obnoxious, flirting with her, being too forward. The old man was mad already, and he was getting madder and madder and madder at this young guy. And so all of a sudden, after about an hour of this, his anger is just boiling. They go through a dark tunnel. And the only thing you hear is a kiss. It goes, and then a slap. Well, they got the other side of the tunnel. And the old woman is thinking to herself, you know what happened? That young fella leaned over and tried to kiss that pretty girl. And she slapped his face. The young girl was thinking, you know what happened? That old man leaned over and tried to get fresh with his wife. And that old woman slapped his face. The young, smart-little guy was rubbing his face, and he was saying, you know what? That old man, that old codger leaned across here, tried to kiss that pretty girl. She thought it was me, and she slapped me. But the old man with a big smile on his face, he was thinking, I've never had more fun in my life. I kissed the back of my hand and I slapped the fool out of that young fella. I do believe that we're living in an age that is illustrated by that story, that is an age of confusion, an age of discontent, an age of darkness. And I want us to see how the Lord Jesus Christ in that early time looked at a world much like that. In the book of Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, I really want to preach my heart to you today because I want to preach on this subject, being able to see as Jesus sees. And if we're able to see as Jesus sees, we're going to win this world as He would like for us to win it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, but when He saw, most of us never see, but when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion. Isn't it interesting what moves the heart of God? On them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are, say that word, few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers. Do you know there's no place in the Bible that encourages you to pray for people to be saved? But the Bible does say, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into His harvest. I was standing with a pastor of First Baptist Church, Beverly Hills, California, a friend of mine at that time, and I said to him, I said, how in the world are you able to minister to some of these weird people? I love what he said to me. He said, Bailey, I've learned to see these people through the eyes of Jesus. You see, there's really only one kind of person in this world. They're not rich people, poor people, black people, red people, yellow people, white people, educated people, PhD people, illiterate, wealthy. There's only one kind of person in the world. That's a person for whom Jesus Christ has shed His blood. And when you're able to see the world like that, what a difference it makes. A young pastor said to me not long ago, he looked at me, he said, Brother Smith, there was a day when I moved to my church field, I could look out across that neighborhood and I would see people in need of the gospel. But he said, today all I see is a bunch of houses. He said, pray for me that I might see people as I should see them. In my office in Dell City, Oklahoma, I had a little plaque on my right in front of my door that I would see every day when I exited my office. Here's what that little plaque said. I saw it every time that I left my office. It said, Dear God, help me never get used to seeing men and women and boys and girls dying and going to hell. I hope that you'll write that somewhere in your Bible. Don't ever get accustomed to seeing those thousands of people who are dying and going to hell. I want you to see what Jesus was able to see. First of all, I want to tell you that I believe He saw the people that He loved. He saw people that He loved. And these people that He loved, He saw them as wicked and lost. I've been amazed at times standing with a doctor as they minister to a family. And then someone is brought in and I can see the doctor's look of concern. And the reason he looks at this patient with concern, he looks through eyes that are educated. He can look at an x-ray and all of a sudden his whole countenance changes. And if we could see what a doctor sees, we would have the same concern and compassion for a sick person that he has because he can see in their eyes or maybe their walk or the color of their skin. He can see a medical problem. Can you imagine how God, looking down upon a lost humanity, sees this world? Can you just imagine? Psalmist said in Psalm 51:5, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin my mother did conceive me. Psalm in chapter 58, the psalmist would say, listen to this, the wicked are estranged from birth. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. God saw wicked people as wicked people. He that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not on the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not on the Son is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Friend, the Bible believes there's a difference in saved and lost, the wicked and the good. Those not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. You go a little bit earlier to Revelation 14, verse 10, and it speaks of those who have to drink the wine of the wrath of God. Or you look at the next verse, verse 11, and it says, the smoke of the wicked ascendeth up to heaven forever. And listen to this, and they have no rest day or night. Friend, when the Father of heaven looks at this world, he sees, as Ephesians 2:1 says, there are those who are dead in trespasses and in sin. And for those of us that try to tell us you're okay and I'm okay and everybody's okay, they're trying to get the world to go to hell with a positive attitude. They need to understand that God saw people as wicked and lost and undone and candidates for hell. I picked up a newspaper Sunday and read where now we have over 5 billion people on the face of the earth. 5 billion. Every year, 93 million people are born in the world. More than 400,000 per day, they're saying now. 93 million a year. Do you know how many people are led to Christ by every denomination in a year? 7 million. Every year, there are 86 million more lost people than the year before. The circumference of this globe we call the earth is 25,000 miles around the earth. If you were to line up the people that have not been saved in single file, they would circle this earth 600 times. And that line grows by 52 miles every day. If nobody was ever born again, and we started winning the people to Christ just like we are, just continue to witness. Nobody else was born. No more lost people. Nobody else to win to Christ, just those on the earth today. At the current evangelistic rate, it would take us 4,000 years to lead this world to Christ. And then you have some backslidden deacon who will say, when a church runs about 300, I believe we're getting too big around here. My friend, I want to tell you something. There's no such thing as a large church. Every church is small, just some are smaller than others. I've preached in the largest church in the world. It's in Seoul, Korea. They now have 300,000 members. But that is a small church relative to the number of people they have to reach for Christ. And if you build a church in this city and you run 10,000, that will be a small church compared to the most of the people of the city that you've never reached for Christ. Every church is small. And I hope that we'll be able to see the people that are lost. Some time ago in Fairfax, Virginia, a young man got in his car and drove 900 miles to Minnesota. Walked in to his mother and dad, who were agnostics, and said, "Mother and dad, I awakened last night and I saw you in hell. And it broke my heart." The mother began to cry and said, "Son, if you can drive 1,800 miles because you want us to come to Christ, I believe that's one reason why we ought to be saved." And that mother and dad, because their son saw them as lost, led them to Jesus, saw them as candidates for an eternal lake of fire. In Sumter, South Carolina, we're going to do a return crusade there pretty soon. I was walking in an aisle one day on a concrete floor about 5 minutes before the service started. Thousands of people were there, and all of a sudden, a couple caught my eye. And you know what the Lord said to me? Now, people, I don't have any other stories like this. But God said to me, "Hey, big shot preacher, why don't you go back and shake hands with those people? They just good old average, look like hard-working folks." And I said, "Lord, I've got to preach in 5 minutes." He said, "You better do what I told you to do." I turned around, went back, and shook hands with those people, introduced myself. They were surprised. But when that invitation was given, I saw that man and woman walking the aisle to be saved. My friend, we need to start seeing people. Seeing those that need to be saved. Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. And I want to tell you, if you take up $100 to win a black person to Christ in Africa, but you don't let him in your church in North Carolina, you're a hypocrite. My friend, it takes more than a plane trip to make you a missionary. What it takes is a broken heart over those that are lost. And God wants the blacks, the Mexicans, people of every walk of life to be welcomed in your church. I remember one time on a church council where I served, One lady said to me, "Brother Smith, we just urgently must build that baptistry at the mission." I said, "Why?" She said, "Because some of those dirty little children may want to get baptized up here at First Baptist where my grandchildren might get baptized." I said, "Ma'am, maybe if we all gather together and pray, your grandchildren won't give a disease to those mission children." Folks, we better start seeing people as Jesus sees them. Amen. One of my favorite stories out of Baptist history is from a man by the name of Daddy Buckner. Daddy Buckner was the founder of the Buckner's Orphans Home, now called the Texas Home for Children in East Dallas. As I grew up, I passed that, Don, just like you have 100 times. Daddy Buckner was called the Pied Piper of little children because he'd come home from revival. He'd buy a lot of penny candy. You know, it was a long time ago if he got penny candy. And he'd pass it out to the little children. They'd gather around him. One day, Daddy Buckner was passing out the candy. All the little children were gathered around, and he noticed one little girl over there, and her shoulders were doing just like this. And she had her face kind of cocked down like that, and her shoulders were just bouncing up and down. She was sobbing. Well, he found out the little girl's name was Mary. Her 4 brothers and sisters had been burned to death, and she had no other place to go, and they brought her to the orphanage. And in the process of the fire, her face was terribly scarred, red and gnarled, and so she would hide her face because she thought the children would absolutely make fun of her. And so Daddy Buckner would try to get close, but little Mary was embarrassed, and little Mary wouldn't come. And Daddy Buckner time and again would try to get little Mary to join the group of children, but she wouldn't come. And one day he comes in, and once again he's passing out candy to the children. He looks over and he sees behind an oak tree little Mary is over there hiding that old scarred portion of her face. He tells the other little children, he says, "Shh, go on, go." Daddy Buckner goes over to little Mary, gets her by the shoulders. Of course, she is shocked, and she tries to hide that old ugly scarred part of her face. He says, Mary, I want to tell you something. I want you to know I really care for you. Why don't you come over here with the other little children?" She says, "Daddy Buckner, would you please pick me up and kiss me on the good side of my face and tell me you love me?" Daddy Buckner picked that little girl up, kissed her all over the good side of that face, but kissed all of the parts of that old scarred face and says, "Little Mary, I love the scarred part of you as much as the good part of you." And folks, I want to tell you, even while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And we need to tell the drunk and the pimp and the prostitute and the dope addict that Jesus died for them. And I'm telling you, the president of the First National Bank should be no more welcome in your church than the mechanic with the dirty fingernails, because he is somebody that Jesus died for. Let me say, secondly, Jesus not only saw people that he loved, he saw a pathway that was lost. The Bible says, look at verse 36, he saw them as people fainted. Literally, it means tired to the point of exhaustion. Sheep alone, scattered. There's nothing more vulnerable than a scattered sheep out by itself with all the ravening wolves coming. He saw literally people who lost their way. Their pathway was lost. Let me tell you in America where I believe the pathway is lost. First of all, certainly the pathway is lost in our society in general. A murder every 24 minutes. A rape every 7 minutes. An aggravated assault every 27 seconds in America. 69,000 teenagers a day contract a venereal disease. The number one leading cause of death among teenagers is alcohol-related accidents, and the number two cause of death among teenagers is suicide. 1/3 of the murders committed in America last year were committed by teenagers. I'm telling you, my brothers and sisters, the people of this land have lost their way. They've lost it. And I have to tell you that I believe that every fault of America can be laid at the foot of a compromising pulpit. Because if every preacher would preach like you ought to preach, we wouldn't have a homosexual problem. We wouldn't have an alcoholic problem. We wouldn't have a liberal problem. But oh, society has been left on its... Every day in America, 90 million cans of beer are consumed. Every day in America, 90,000 teenagers carry a gun to school. I believe we need an old-fashioned revival, don't you? Oh, listen, they're scattered, they're lost. The pathway is gone in terms of society, but also true in our homes. 2 out of 3 homes now in America are not a traditional home. Let me tell you something shocking about the city where I live, Atlanta, Georgia. Listen to this. One out of 10 homes only have a biological mother and father. One out of 10 homes. The other day, somebody told me of a young boy, 7 years of age, who has had four daddies. 7 years of age. One pastor was saying that while they were visiting in the city of New York at a park, they'd got to know a little girl that was orphaned, and everybody she knew was orphaned, had strange moms and strange dads. It's very interesting. Said this little girl came over and got the preacher's daughter and says, "Becky, do you have a mommy and a daddy?" She said, "Yes, I do." And he said that little street girl took Becky every place and said, Hey, I want you to see Becky. She has a mommy and daddy. I want you to see Becky. She has a mommy and daddy. Becky has a mommy and daddy." And said that little girl was so astonished that she met somebody that had a mommy and daddy. Oh, listen, even in our homes, I was in Muscle Shoals, Alabama. God was blessing remarkably with a revival, a lot like the one, Brother Danny, we had at your church at Brushy Creek. Lady came to me with tears in her eyes. She's the school counselor. A little 10-year-old girl had been having sex with her grandfather for 3 years. And they were absolutely devastated. 82% of the teenagers who committed crime last year, listen to it, 82% of them had a home with just one parent. By the way, Dan Quayle was right. Murphy Brown was dead wrong. We do need that family that God has ordained to be everything. You say, "Well, Brother Smith, what do you think has happened?" 1968 Gallup poll, listen, 1968 Gallup poll asked people about religious training in their home. In 1968, 9% said no, we had no religious training, only 9%. 1978, 17% said no, we had no religious training when we were growing up. 1988, 25% of the Americans said no, we had no religious training going up. But today, the majority of people will tell you we had no religious training. Literally, for the first time in American history, we are a genuine secular society. And let me ask you what's brought us to this point. Let me tell you what's brought us to this point. It's been the teachings of those that have tried to destroy the Word of God. I'm really amazed in our denomination, frankly. I'm amazed that we've ever had a battle of liberalism. Why in the world would anybody with a brain be interested in liberalism? Think about it. What has liberalism done for us socially? It's given us 30 million abortions. It's given us more alcoholics than we do students enrolled in every college and university. What has it done for us educationally? In 1966, we took the Bibles out of the school, and we've taken the Ten Commandments off the halls and put metal detectors in the halls. And folks, I want to tell you something. It hasn't helped us educationally. What has liberalism done for us economically? Every socialistic program we've tried has been a miserable failure. There are now 11 million square foot of homes in this country that nobody lives in because they were built by the government. People were forced to be in there. They tore them up, and now you can't inhabit them. What has liberalism done for us militarily? It embarrassed us in Vietnam and caused us to lose a battle that we should have won, but we did not because of the outcry of the compromising liberal. What has it done for us theologically? It's taken a young seminarian with a fire of God in his heart. It's taken the cold hand of doubt and put it around his neck and choked the life out of him and sent him out unprepared to win a world to Christ. And I want to tell you something. It was happening in the Southern Baptist Convention, but there came a little short, stocky, red-headed man by the name of Paige Patterson said, "We don't want it." And we don't have it much anymore because we don't want it. Let me say thirdly what Jesus saw. Not only the people that he could love and the pathway that was lost, but very obviously he saw the problem of the laborers. He says the harvest is plenteous. Well, is that true today? 2.7 billion people have never heard the name Jesus. 2.7 billion. I just came back from California, did their state evangelism conference. Let me tell you something about Baptists in California. Every Southern Baptist church in the state of California is surrounded. Let me say that again. Every Southern Baptist church in California is surrounded by 22,000 lost people. Every 3.4 minutes in the state of California, somebody dies and goes to hell. 86% of the state of California is unsaved. 86%. He says, listen to that verse. He said, we have a problem with the laborers. The harvest is plenteous. But then notice the next phrase, but the laborers are few. One of the greatest preacher producing schools have been the Independent Baptist. In 1960, Bob Jones University and Tennessee Temple in Chattanooga, just those two schools had 2,000 preachers. Now listen to this today. If you took Bob Jones, Tennessee Temple, and the top independent schools in America, here they are, Pensacola, Clearwater, Maranatha, Ambassador Bible College, Piedmont Bible College, Northlands, Pillsbury, today all of those schools combined have less than 2,000 preachers. One of our schools recently tried to get freshmen to come to a basketball game, and they were going to introduce them to the school at the halftime. They had all of the deans of the school at various tables at halftime. There was the dean of economics, and there was the dean of philosophy, and there was the dean of math and English and so forth. 300 freshmen, when they got ready to go to the tables at this Baptist college, one person went, only one, to the dean of religion. Baylor University has 10,500 students today. 262 of those are ministerial students. That is a drop of 50% since 1968. The Bible says, but the laborers are few. It's not only true in the ministry, it's certainly true in the churches. 38,000 Southern Baptist churches, 66% of them are in decline. Less than 5% of Southern Baptist churches last year showed any kind of growth. If your church baptized 29 last year, you're in the upper 2%. Of the 38,000 churches of our denomination, listen to me, only 202 of them baptized 100 or more. 7,222 churches won nobody to Christ. I believe if a pastor can't win somebody to Christ in a year, he might ought to go to work for J.C. Penney. Friend, a man of God can only stand the office so much. You can only play so much golf and go fishing so often. Well, I'm doing the best I can, brother. Hang on, all right? Every now and then some young man will come up to me and say, Brother Bailey, can you recommend me to this church? And I can. Would you recommend me over here? Fine. I don't know what I'm going to do. Listen, let me challenge some of you guys. Why don't you start your church? I mean, don't go pastor some dead deacon-run, committee-run church. Go where you can let go and let the Holy Ghost run the church. Amen. The other day this church said, well, I'm afraid things are going to get out of our hands. Well, I said, you've kept it in your hands and look how bad you've done. We better get our hands off of the church. I'm telling you, if we could get the deacons to get their hands off the church and the committees get their hands off the church, friend, you can trust the Holy Ghost. You say, but what if we get too excited? I don't know any Baptist in danger of dying of excitement. Let's win this world to Christ. I was with a pastor friend the other day. He said, now, Bailey, we tried evangelism training. It won't work in our church. We tried it. Listen to me. He said, we tried evangelism training. Friend, you don't try evangelism training. That's like saying, we tried purity. We tried the Ten Commandments. Friend, the only kind of church there is an evangelistic church. If you're not evangelistic, you're not a church. Please remember, there's only one reason Jesus died upon the cross. Think about it. There's only one reason Jesus died upon the cross, because there's a literal burning lake of fire. You say, oh, but now, Brother Smith, there's a lot of things. You know, Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. That's right. But those are the things he did with his life. He could have lived to be 100 years of age, taught many more principles than he taught. But Jesus did not come primarily to teach. He came primarily to die. Because, friend, Buddha was a teacher, Mohammed was a teacher. There's great all kinds of teachers in Buddhism today. I mean, millions of teachers. But I will tell you, there's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. And this world is lost apart from him. The little boy was always embarrassing his preacher father by saying, ain't. And he'd try to teach him, he'd give him a big lecture, and he'd say, now son, do you understand that you're embarrassing me? We've got English teachers in our congregation, and I want you to try to help your daddy by not saying, ain't. He said, you understand? He said, I ain't sure. He said, now, Timmy, let me teach you all the auxiliary verbs. Let me teach you the auxiliary verbs. He said, first person singular is, I am not. I am not going. You are not going, second person. He or she is not going. And he said, son, the plural is, we are not going, you are not going, they are not going. He said, now, son, do you understand? He said, yes, daddy, I do. There ain't nobody going. And friend, that's the problem. There ain't nobody going. I've had people say, do you think I ought to pray about being a soul winner? No, don't pray about it. You don't pray about what God's already settled. Why don't you quit using spiritual excuses for your laziness and your disobedience? Oh, I've heard people say, well, you know, some... Indeed. You can't spell go S-E-N-T. Some spell go G-I-V-E. Some spell go P-R-A-Y. Friend, there's only one way you can spell go. That's G-O. And you've just got to go. You've just got to share your faith. Jesus said it pretty plain. He said, if you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Do you think he might have been saying, if you're following, you're fishing? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I've been amazed at deacons in some churches that can show up on how you're going to vote on the color of the drapes for the fellowship hall, but they won't show up the next night to keep a soul out of hell. Isn't that a shame? A little boy brings home a report card. He's got an F in English and an F in spelling and an F in history, but he's got an A in deportment and citizenship. The father takes the report card and looks at the little boy and says, great son, looks like you're a neat, well-mannered, stupid kid. I think what I've discovered about Baptists is we're making A's in everything that doesn't matter. But friend, in the one thing that does matter, bringing people to Jesus, we kind of flunked out. Oh, my friend, as this message closes, let me say this, Pastor. Pastor, instead of sitting in your old office, reading a commentary written by a backslidden German theologian, why don't you get up out of that office and go put your arm around somebody and bring them to Jesus? There in Del City, Oklahoma, I average 30 homes a week personally visiting. And I remember Rick Braswell and I, a friend of mine, visiting one Saturday, 7 people saved in one home. And I'm telling you, after I got people saved on Sunday and saw people saved, when I came back to preach on Sunday, there was a new power in my preaching because God allowed me to see people saved the day before. Pastor, I challenge you not stay home and watch the golf tournament or the football games on Saturday. Go tell somebody how to be saved. And deacon, I want to tell you that your job, deacon, is not to approve the financial report. Your job is to be a soul winner. Charles Finney said you're one of two things. You're either a soul winner or a backslider. You say, well, what if I do it in the flesh? Well, if somebody gets saved while you're witnessing in the flesh, God may let them go to heaven anyway. You just be obedient. You say, well, Brother Smith, I'll go if the Holy Spirit leads me. You can't go without the Holy Spirit. He promised it. He said, and as you go, the Great Commission, I will be with you even to the end of the world. If you want to guarantee companionship of the Holy Spirit, you go out soul winning. Oh, listen, friend. Let me say to the WMU, don't just talk about the dying masses in Pakistan or the poor folks in Brazil. WMU, I appreciate all the way you've made us aware of missions. But if you don't do missions a block from your church, you're hypocrites. I took some staff members of mine and some lay people of mine from Del City, Oklahoma, as I did a revival in a First Baptist church in the state of Alabama, and my soul-winning members went to an apartment complex, and all the people said, no, we can't go. That's First Baptist. My members said, but haven't you had a visit from that church? Oh, never, never, never. Some of them been there 10 years. Oh, but we've never, that's a First Baptist. We can't go there. My friend, if First Baptist keeps you from being evangelistic, change your name. We got to love people at the foot of the cross. Oh, but Brother Smith, I'm only one. What do you think I ought to do? How many of you, I want to see the raised hands. How many of you know who Edward Kimball is? Raise your hand. All right, about maybe 10 of you. Edward Kimball sold hats and shoes. He won a man to Christ by the name of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody went to England and won a man to Christ by the name of Frederick Meyer. Frederick Meyer came to America and won a man to Christ by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman. J. Wilbur Chapman witnessed an old baseball player and he got saved. His name was Billy Sunday, the greatest evangelist of his day. Billy Sunday was preaching one night and Mordecai Ham walked the aisle to get saved. Mordecai Ham was preaching one night and a young, skinny farm boy by the name of Billy Graham walked the aisle to get saved. And now millions have been saved because of Billy Graham, but it went back to a salesman by the name of Edward Kimball. You never know what you do when you win one person to Jesus. I want our theme song to be that third line of Heber's great song, From Greenland's Icy Mountain. You know what he says in that third stanza? Shall we who souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, shall we to men benighted the lamp of life deny? Salvation, oh salvation, that joyful sound proclaim till earth's remotest nation has learned Messiah's name.